I'm so glad you folks weathered the frigid weather this morning. You know, how many of you remember the Christmas of 89 when it snowed like 2 feet here, okay? It really was a white Christmas then. Audrey and I were living in Louisville, Kentucky. I was a pastor there, so we couldn't make it in because all the roads were shut down. But a lot of people have shown us pictures through the years of what that looked like, and some of those even kids were telling me in the neighborhood, we hope we get snow. We hope we get snow. I bet y'all wanted snow, didn't you? It'd been great. Been really wonderful we'd had snow, wasn't it? All right. All right. Are you awake this morning? All right. Turn around and say Merry Christmas or good morning to your neighbor. I'm so glad you're here today. And we had a wonderful Christmas Eve service last night. And even in that frigid cold, people still came out. And I'm so appreciative that they did. So let's pray. Father God, we come to you today. And as we celebrate one of the most holy days for Christians, the day we celebrate the birth of your Son, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we are reminded, oh God, that life goes on, whether people come to church or whether they don't, whether they celebrate the birth or whether they don't. But God, at least around the world, for one day out of the year, people are reminded Jesus was born. And for that, God, we give you thanks and we give you praise. Whether they acknowledge that, whether they believe that, they are reminded of that. And then comes Easter, God. Well, we will remind the world that not only did you come, but you rose from the grave. So God, in between these two holidays, I say thank you. And for those who are here today, who will go home after this service and be with family and friends and have Christmas meals and share gifts. Lord, it is a good day to be in the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I was trying to think about, what do I talk about today? You know, we already talked about stuff last night, dealing with the birth and the coming of Christmas. And as I was going back and reading the Christmas story over again, and I was really just struggling. I was asking God, how can I retell this story in a way they haven't ever heard it before? You know, because you know the story. And it's kind of like that favorite movie. How many of you would say, when it comes to Christmas movies, which one's your favorite? The Christmas Story. White Christmas. Wonderful Life. Anybody like Home Alone? I liked Home Alone. I thought that was hilarious, okay? Yes. I mean, and if you watch these movies, you watch them over, and you watch them over, and you watch them over, and you can just sit there and repeat the lines because you know them so well, okay? And so when it comes to this story, I hope the passion you have towards these Christmas movies that we can't wait, you know, we can't wait to watch them. And I was telling Amy coming to the church this morning, I said, you know what tomorrow is? She goes, what? I said, no more Christmas music. None. Well, life at 12:01 in the morning, we'll switch back to the way it was before Christmas. And so as I was thinking about this, the Lord began to help me see some things in this story I had not seen before. Last week, we looked at an Old Testament priest by the name of Zechariah. God appeared to him through the angel Gabriel while he was in the temple and foretold to him, you will have a son, the forerunner to the Messiah. And we saw last week that in this Christmas story, Zechariah doubted. He asked for proof. He says, I'm old. My wife is past childbearing years. And because of that, the angel said, I'll give you proof. She will, as of now, is pregnant, but you will be deaf and mute for the next 9 months. So he got his proof. God has often used angels to bring messages to people. And so I was trying to think, all right, how have we gotten messages through the years? In the early 1830s, two different groups of men, one in America and one in England, were independently racing to build the electric telegraph system. The American group would win the day because of the technology they had at hand and by the means they put that technology together, and specifically by a man named Samuel Morse, who came up with what is called what? The Morse code. It made it more easier to do. Now think about this. If you can imagine less than 150 years ago, the fastest way to send a message from New York to California was by horse. That's just 150 years ago. And all of a sudden, we had this way to do this. And the first experiment that he did, he sent a telegraph from the U.S. Supreme Court office, okay, in Washington, D.C. He sent it to a station in Baltimore. And it was unbelievable how people were so thrilled to get that message. And here's what the message said in that telegram. What God hath wrought. He gave all the credit to God for this invention. It became such a hit that in 1903, when the Wright brothers flew their first flight, that's how they informed their father they had done this. And through the years, people used that. And then we got phones, we got cell phones and other things. Guess this. The last telegram was sent on January 27, 2006 by Western Union. That wasn't too long ago. And it got me thinking. Every day, get this, every day, 23 billion text messages are sent around the world. 23, get that, 23 billion. That's three times the number of people that are on this planet. And I could say this, I believe my daughter Emmy sends 100 billion of them herself, okay? You know, but anyway, we love text messaging until it gets on our nerves. Let me ask you, do these things ever get on your nerves? Do you remember how excited you were when you first got this thing? Oh, you got your first cell phone. Now you can call. Now you can text. Now you can send pictures. And now you go, I want it to have wings. These things go off all the time. They interrupt our life. Most of the time, it's junk stuff. We don't really need to want it. We don't want to know it. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to say thank you to the person who sent it. For 400 years, the last communication from God was through a prophet named Malachi. It's the last time God had spoken. And that last communication was, in the future, I will send the Messiah. And before he comes, I will send the forerunner to him. And so for 400 years, people have been waiting for God to keep his word. And so as I thought about this, I thought for today, maybe we could look at what do we do when we're waiting on God? When we're waiting for an answer to prayer, for waiting for to hear news about something, what do we do in the in-between time? All of us have times where we're waiting for an answer. How many of you have been sitting in a waiting room in a hospital just waiting for the doctor to come out and say, here's how it went? How many of you have ever been waiting for medical reports or lab reports to come back? We wait. The problem is, what do we do in the between time? There's been a lot of studies to show that once you have that initial test, and before it comes, the results, people are highly stressed out because of the amount of time it takes to have the test and to get the results of that. And so the problem is not so much the waiting is, what do we do with the time in between? In the New York Times article I read a couple weeks ago, journalist Alex Stone tells a story how executives at the Houston airport faced and then solved a cascade of passengers' complaints about how long it took to get their baggage at the baggage collection carousel. They get off the plane, they get there, and they just wait. Any of you ever done that? And it seems like it would take forever. People were complaining. So they brought in some engineers. They thought, how can we reduce the wait time for people? Okay? They first decided to hire more baggage handlers, reducing wait times by 8 minutes. But complaining persisted and even increased. On the average, passengers took just 1 minute to walk to the baggage claim, resulting in a hurry up and wait situation. The walk time was not the problem. The remaining time was sitting there waiting for the luggage to come. So the executives came up with another brilliant idea. And it was this. Let's move the arrival gates further away from the baggage pickup area. That way, it's going to take people longer to get there in anticipation that by the time they get there, their baggage will be there. Well, it solved the problem for a while, and then people began to complain. And here's what they discovered. One of the psychologies of waiting is this. It's not so much getting there. It's getting what you want once you get there. And they discovered that people got stressed out from just sitting there waiting for their luggage to come out of that luggage carousel so they could pick it up. So the question is, what do we get the people at the airport to do while they're waiting? They came up with another brilliant idea. Let's have coffee shops in the baggage carousel area. Let's offer that at a reduced rate so they can get their lattes, the cappuccinos, and while they're sitting there drinking that, here comes their luggage. Problem solved. For 400 years, God had told his people a Messiah is coming. And during that time, a group of Jews got impatient. They got tired of waiting on God. They formed a group called the Zealots. The Zealots in Judaism was a radical group of Jews who hated Rome, and they would ambush Roman soldiers. They would kill them because they wanted an independent Israel. In their mind, the Messiah was not spiritual, he was political. When God sent the Messiah, he would free Israel from Rome, and Israel would be an independent nation. And so they would ambush Roman soldiers because they got tired of waiting on God to keep his word. When you're waiting on God for an answer, what do you typically do? If heaven is silent for years, how do you handle that? Do you still wait, or do you try to work it out yourself? I would say if I asked you how many of you have prayers that you've offered to God that you haven't gotten answers for, you'd raise your hand. How long are you willing to wait? And while you're waiting, what are you doing while you're waiting? Are you getting frustrated? Are you getting mad at God? Are you trying to take matters in your own hands? Are you trying to answer that prayer yourself? Well, the Zealots thought, let's don't wait on God. Let's take matters in our own hands. Let's fix this problem. The prophet Isaiah reminds us of this. They who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. So, when I looked at the Christmas story, I want to give you four things we can do while we're waiting on God. It's what Mary and Joseph had to do in their day. So what do you do when you're just waiting on a word from God? Number one, we prepare to live our lives normally. You go on and live your life normally. What a novel thought, isn't it? Just keep on living. Look at Luke 1, 26 through 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So as I said, for 400 years, people have been waiting on God to keep his word. So what is the first thing we should do when we're praying and waiting on the Lord? We just do what Mary and Joseph did. We live our lives normally. So let me give you a few examples that you can fill in your blanks. How did they go about living their lives normally while they were waiting on God to keep his word to bring the Messiah? Well, the first example is found in where they live, Nazareth. In Luke 1:26, it says, angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And here's what we know. For centuries prior to Mary and Joseph, Nazareth was this little, quaint little village of about 200 people, nestled in wonderful pastures there with some flowing hills. And for centuries, about 200 people lived and died. But then Rome decided they needed Nazareth as a strategic place to put a base. So they built a Roman garrison there and brought in 24,000 Roman soldiers. Now, if you know, in our country, when the military decides to build a base in any city, it's good. It's an economic boost to that city. Because now you got all these soldiers there. You got all this industry coming in now to take care of that. But with that comes what? Crime. Sin, all kinds of other problems, okay? And we know by the time of Mary and Joseph, there were many brothels, prostitutes on every corner, bars flowing with alcohol, fights, debauchery, soldiers with so much free time, rapes were high. It is no wonder we get a reaction in the New Testament 30 years after this when Jesus encounters Philip. Notice this, Nathanael runs to Philip and he says this, then Philip went to him and looked for his friend Nathanael and told him, we have found him. We have found the one we've been waiting for. Remember. In other words, we've waited for 400 years and now he's here. It's Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth, the anointed one. He's the one that Moses and the prophets prophesied would come. Now notice this. Nathanael sneered, Nazareth? What good has ever come from Nazareth? It had a reputation. Nazareth in that day is our modern Las Vegas. So when he hears the Messiah has come from Nazareth, Nathanael is going, you better you better think again about that one. Philip, do you know about the bars, the bathhouses, the brothels, the prostitution? Philip, in 2,000 years, there's going to be another city in America called Las Vegas. They're going to model us. Nazareth was just your normal city. I find it interesting that God didn't have his Messiah born in Jerusalem, the epicenter of political and religious control and power. No, he had Jesus born in a very simple village with very simple people. We know from history that Mary and Joseph was about 13 or 14 years old. I remember my mother's mother got married at 13. 13. Emmy's 21. I thought she can't marry till she's 65. Okay? Can you imagine your children? Look at these two little girls right here. Can you imagine them when they get to be 13? They get married? My grandmother on my mother's side had 12 children that lived. Back then, the average person died in Nazareth by the age of 35. So they got married early, they started having kids, and they died. This is why later in the Gospels, we never hear about Joseph, because he's died. Nazareth was just your regular, normal city of that day. Here's the second example. The first is the city. The second example, what is normal in this story, is the choice, is the betrothal. Marriages were prearranged. Parents got together when their kids were born and prearranged the marriage. The first stage of that is what we call the choice of a mate. In Hebrew, it's called arusin. And so parents, when Mary was born and Joseph was born, they're about the same age, their parents got together and they went to the synagogue. They signed a legal document betrothing their kids to each other when they got to the age of 12 or 13. So Mary and Joseph have grown up their whole life knowing they were going to marry each other. Now let me ask you this. Which system do you prefer? Do you wish your parents had picked your mate, or are you glad you picked your own? For some of you, don't answer that. Okay, please. All right? But in our system, we allow our kids to grow up and allow God to guide them in the selection of a mate. And that day, it was prearranged. It was all set up. Okay? Jewish custom divided this into three different stages. Okay? The first stage is this choice of a mate. The second stage was called the kiddushin, meaning the engagement period. Once they reached the age of 12 or 13, the parents would then go back to the synagogue and re-sign the document formalizing this would be a marriage one day. The betrothal was about 1 year in length. Okay? They would formalize it, and everybody knew it. And at that time, the father of the groom would pay the father of the bride the mohar, called the bride price, which could be hefty. Once married, the mohar belonged to the bride's father. The bride's father used it in one of three ways: as compensation for expenses for the wedding. Wouldn't that be great? Those of us got daughters we got to marry, that the groom's father had to help us pay for the wedding. As life insurance for his daughter if the son-in-law died after the wedding. Okay, as a divorce insurance, if the couple divorced after the wedding, no matter the reason, Jewish custom held that the mohar was given to the bride's wife. There was only one way the groom could get the mohar back after the wedding, as an inheritance once the bride's father had died. So it was a prenuptial agreement, what we would call today, by the parents. And once they went into this engagement period, for 1 year, they were considered technically married, but not legally married. Therefore, everybody saw them as married, but they could not do two things. They could not live together, and they could not have sexual relations. And in that day, Jewish families made sure that they were never left alone, so this could never occur. And if a girl who was engaged came up pregnant, parents often were shocked because such great care was to make sure that these two kids were never left alone for that to happen. And if she was found pregnant, during this time, the groom had the right to opt for two things. He could divorce her and disgrace her, and she'd be shamed for the rest of her life. And most Jewish men would never have anything to do with her. She'd have this scarlet letter on her called prostitute. The other option, according to Jewish law, he could have her stoned to death. Here's the third stage. is called the chuppah, which means covering. This was the actual wedding. Now get this, it lasted 7 days. And it was all festive, eating, partying, and celebrating. Now think about this. When I read that, when I thought about that, I thought, you know, when Emmy ever gets married, I don't know if I could afford a 7-day wedding celebration. But it went for 7 days. 7 days. Now, Mary and Joseph have anticipated this. They know this is coming. Here's the third thing that's normal in this story to me. It's Mary's status. She's a virgin. Luke uses this same word twice as if to say, if there's any question about her chasteness, don't doubt this. She's a virgin. The Greek word he uses is parthenos. It literally refers to someone who's had no kind of sexual experience, okay? Now, once she is discovered to be pregnant, rumors would circulate about how did she get pregnant. In fact, this would come back to haunt her and Jesus later when Jesus is older and begins his ministry. In Luke, in John 8:41, the religious leaders said this to Jesus' face, "We were not born of sexual immorality." You see, the religious leaders of that day never accepted Jesus for any reason but this one. They believed he had been conceived in sin, and therefore he was not a recognized rabbi. This was thrown up in his face all of his ministry. And so, the ceremony lasted for 7 days. Jerry Bassett tells the true story of when his church was putting on a children's pageant, Christmas pageant, nativity pageant. He said his 5-year-old niece, Olivia, had the part of an angel, and her best friend, Claire, had the part of being Mary. And before the show, a young boy was running around in the dressing room repeating, "I'm a sheep! I'm a sheep!" And each child responded what they were going to be in the play. And the boy turned to Mary, and he says, "What are you going to be?" She says, "I'm going to be an angel." He turned to Claire. He said, "What are you going to be? Who are you?" He says, she says, "Oh, I'm Mary." And all of a sudden it hit him. She's the star of the play. And he backed up a little bit, and he goes, "Well, you know, it's hard to be a sheep, you know." And Claire responded, "Yes, I bet it is. But it's also hard being a virgin, you know." 5 years old. Yes, it is today. Hard to be a virgin. What do we do when we're waiting on God? Number one, we just live our lives normally. Number two, we live our lives humbly so that we are recipients of God's grace. One of the best things we can learn about Mary is her humbleness through all of this. Of all women to be selected to bring the Messiah through this entire process to her death, she remains an attitude of humility. Look at verses 28 through 30. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" Now in your outline, I want you to circle those three words there. Greetings, favored, and favor. They're all the same word in the Greek New Testament. It is the Greek New Testament word, charis, which is our English word for grace. So Gabriel appears to Mary and he says, "Grace to you. Oh, graced one. The Lord has graced you." So immediately we learn that she's this woman, this young girl, teenage girl, who is so humble, God graced her with a great, great responsibility. Now, when you study this, there's two ways people respond to Mary historically. Some erroneously use this to exalt Mary. And this is the typical view of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? They've developed a whole doctrine about Mary, whole catechisms about Mary. For example, on December 8th, 1854, Pope Pius IX said, "Mary, from the moment her conception, was without sin." Over 1,800 years later, the Roman Catholic Church has Mary declared, "I am the Immaculate Conception." There is nothing historical that says she ever said that. In Luke's translation where the, God says through the angel Gabriel, God has found grace in you. In their translation called the Latin Vulgate, they changed it to say this, Mary, full of grace. Meaning, Mary isn't the recipient of grace. She already has so much grace, she becomes the giver of grace to other people. And on April 9th, 1977, Pope Paul II said, Mary was the co-mediator with Christ and in union with Christ, collaborating in obtaining the grace and salvation for all humanity. So they elevate her to almost a sainthood, almost to an idol. In fact, they're encouraged to pray to her for grace. But let me set the record straight. She is no mediator of grace or salvation. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that man is Christ Jesus. There is no other mediator for us. In fact, the Greek word that's translated here as grace or greetings is what we call in the Greek grammar a perfect passive verb, meaning she is the recipient of something given to her by someone else. For example, this morning, or maybe later today, you will open up Christmas gifts that are under your tree. Somebody went out, searched for it, paid for it, brought it home, wrapped it up, stuck it under there, and sometime either this morning or this afternoon, you're going to be the recipient of that. You didn't do anything to get it, they just gave it to you. But according to the Roman Catholic tradition, Mary was already so full of grace, she's like an artesian well overflowing with so much grace, she is now the mediator. Thank you. She's now the mediator for grace for you and me, not Christ. But there's nothing in Scripture that says that. She is the recipient of grace. This is why she says, My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Nowhere in the Bible does it say she's a mediator for anyone. She is not full of grace. She's the recipient of grace. She doesn't displace grace. She receives it. And what I love about the Gospels is this. Luke, when he writes about this, throughout his Gospel, he is the of the Gospels, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke that give us the Christmas story. Matthew and Mark are both Jewish. Luke is a Gentile doctor. Luke is the only one who uses the word grace about this throughout his Gospel. Matthew and Mark never use the word grace anywhere in their whole Gospels. And I find it interesting that a Gentile doctor would intravenously use grace throughout his Gospel, letting us see what we have received. Now, there's a second reaction people have. The first is they want to exalt her. The second one is they want to ignore Mary. They want to play down her amazing courage in what God asked her to do. In verse 30, it says that Mary was greatly troubled, okay? And that she tried to discern. The word troubled and discern is the same Greek word, okay? It's diatrasso. And it's used in a lot of ways in the Greek. But it's used primarily these two ways. It's often used to refer to being surprised that social rules were being violated. In that day, it was common for Jewish men to talk to Jewish women. They could do that. But in that day, they believed that never would an angel ever talk to a woman. Never. So this is one of the reasons Mary's shocked. She's sitting there thinking, I'm a woman. You're a man, a male angel. We're not supposed to be talking to each other. She is shocked by this. She's troubled by this. The second reason Mary is troubled is that this word is often used to refer to those who were considered insignificant, unnoticed, lowly, humble, unimportant. She's sitting there thinking, of all women you could have come to, you're coming to me. I'm a nobody. I'm nothing. I'm just this little 12 or 13-year-old peasant poor girl. Why would God want to use me? But she's humble, and that's why God chose her. In fact, James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 quote Proverbs 3:34, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if we want God to bless us, you want God to bless your life, bless your business, bless your family, bless your marriage, bless your children. We all need to get the chip off our shoulder and be humble and realize we're nobody without the somebody. Here's what we do, third, when we're waiting on an answer from God. For some reason, in the last couple of months, I've gotten into coffee. So this one is a coffee one. We percolate God's word in our lives continually. Now, in your outline, the phrasing may be a little different because I had to get this to Ruth very quickly. And so when Audrey was going back through and checking my slides, she goes, "Man, that's not grammatically correct. We need to write this correctly." So, but you get the words there. You can fill them in, okay? The angel Gabriel informs her of something that's unbelievable. And in Luke 1, 31 through 33, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb." What I want you to see here, he gives eight prophecies that he says will come to pass. You will conceive in your womb, number one. You'll bear a son, number two. You shall call his name Jesus, number three. He will be great, number four. And he will be called the Son of the Most High, number five. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, number six. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, number seven. And of his kingdom there will be no end, number eight. Five of these have already taken place. We're still waiting on the last three. So he unloads this unbelievable responsibility on her. There is no problem with her accepting it. She willingly does this. Most girls probably would have panicked. And ladies and gentlemen, here's what I want you to know. The closer you and I live to the throne of God, the less of a problem we'll have with his sovereign control and power in our lives. The closer you get in your relationship to God, the more receptive you are to his will. And you can always tell who's not as close to God. God tells them to do something in his word, they ignore it or they disobey it. The closer you get to God, the more in love you are with God, the more you want to love what he loves. You know, in the news in the last year or so, there's been a lot about the royal family with the queen dying. In September 2013, Britain's Prince William, who's now first in line to the throne behind his father, King Charles, completed a three-year stint as a Royal Air Force search and rescue helicopter pilot. In March of 2015, the 32-year-old prince took up his new job as a helicopter pilot employed by Bon Air Services. And his job was to fly to wherever he was sent to pick up people either in accidents and bring them to the hospital. He was paid a salary of $59,000 U.S. dollars, which he contributed totally back to the company. As our Savior, Jesus didn't fly in to rescue us from a mess. He came into our mess, he died in our mess, and then he rescues us from our mess. And I'm grateful for what the prince does. But let me tell you this. The prince may be able to get people to a hospital, but we need to get people to the hospital, Jesus Christ. So Mary starts percolating in her mind what all this can mean. You know, the King James Version says she pondered these things. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, last week's sermon, we saw that Zechariah asked the same question, how? "Gabriel, I'm old. My wife is past menopause. How is this possible?" But we saw last week his question of how had nothing to do with how it was going to happen. He wanted proof. In fact, Zechariah and Mary asked two different questions of how. For Zechariah, it was a question of unbelief. He wanted proof. For Mary, it was a question of biology. She just wanted to understand the process. And God, knowing Mary would ask this question, prepared Gabriel to give her the answer. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." I want you to circle the word overshadowed. We see this word again in the New Testament. The word overshadow, epikrazio, is found in Matthew 17:5 and Mark 9 in reference to how the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed Jesus at his transfiguration. It refers to both the presence and the power of God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew equivalent refers to when the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, would come into the Holy of Holies after that final lamb had been sacrificed. That's why I love what New Testament scholar Warden Worsby said. Mary's womb would become a Holy of Holies for the Son of God. Mary doesn't ask for proof. Jesus wants to know, what's the process here? She's not officially married yet. She's just in the engagement period. She understands that once she starts showing, people are going to notice. She understands now, I've got to tell Joseph. How's he going to respond to this? I love what New Testament scholar Daniel Bach says. Yet God gave her both proof and encouragement. The proof was since God had now made Elizabeth pregnant, and she was now 6 months pregnant, Mary too would be made pregnant by God. The encouragement was this. Mary now had someone else to talk to whose life had been turned upside down by the same archangel Gabriel. She had someone to talk to. So Mary percolates this in her mind. What am I going to do? How am I going to tell Joseph? How's he going to react? How's his family going to react? You know the story. Joseph decided just to simply divorce her. That was his plan. That's what I'll do. I'm not going to have her put to death. I'll just divorce her and find somebody else. And then the same angel appeared to him in a dream and said, no. This is of God. You marry her. And I find it amazing that God took two 12 or 13-year-olds and convinced them to do something that in their culture was punishable by death. So I've got some questions for all of us. Do you percolate God's word in your heart? Or do you directly or indirectly demand proof from God? Or do you doubt God or ignore God? You'll say any kind of demand for proof is disobedience. It's simply wrong. So when you're waiting on God or the things that God has already told you in his word here, what do? Are you demanding proof? Are you doubting? Does your life show you believe what God has told you? We all struggle with this. I'm not trying to imply that Mary didn't have some moments or Joseph. But what I'm saying this, overall, they accepted God's word and went with it. God has told us over and over things we should do and things we should not do. How do you internalize that? How do you percolate that in your own life? Here's the fourth thing we can do while we're waiting on God. We willingly obey God's word to us immediately. We just obey God immediately. I love Mary's response in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed her. She says, "I'm the servant of the Lord." Some translations use the word bond servant. The Greek New Testament word here is doulē. It refers to someone who has voluntarily sold themselves as a slave to either pay a debt or out of gratitude. There's no coercion here in her heart. There's no forcing of her heart. She voluntarily says, "I give myself freely to the Lord to do this." News would soon come to her. Do you know the story? She runs to Elizabeth and learns how far along Elizabeth is. She's 6 months pregnant. And Elizabeth says to her, "Yes, but you are greater blessed than I am because you carry the Messiah." And here this young girl has to stand among friends and family in a community. She will be slandered. She'll be gossiped about. She'll be made fun of. Her son will grow up, and eventually in 30 years, priests will ignore him, make fun of him, condemn him, say, "You were conceived illegitimately." Mary did not give excuses to God. She didn't say, whoa, I'm just 13 years old. I'm not ready for this. I want to grow up. I want to finish high school. I want to go off to college. She didn't do that. She didn't say, "Well, God, it's okay that you do this when you answer all my questions." She didn't do that either. She didn't say, "This is impossible." She didn't say to God, "Listen, do you have any idea the situation you're putting me in? I could be stoned to death for this." She doesn't do that. She just says, "I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be done as he says." New Testament scholar John Phillips writes it this way. Mary's word is about to come unglued. Her world is about to come unglued. Her family will be embarrassed. Her father will be shamed. Her fiancé won't believe her. The rabbi will be infuriated. She may very well be in danger. Who in the world will understand her situation? Who would ever believe the idea of a miraculous baby? I mean, think about this. You know any 12 or 13-year-old girls? What if you're having a conversation with them and they go, "Guess what, I'm pregnant, and it's by God." You laugh. You wouldn't believe it either. In our culture, we put kids like that in a mental institution and we get them help because we think they're deranged. In that culture, they put them to death. You and I cannot comprehend what this young girl endured all of her life to volunteer to serve God. She was willing to pay that price. My question to you, my question to myself is, are we willing to do the same? I am the Lord's servant. Let it be as you said. Like many parents, when your kids grow up, you want them to eventually get married and give you some grandchildren, right? Well, Sahana and Saji Prasad of India are so frustrated for the lack of having any grandchildren in the picture, they have resorted to very unbelievable force to turn their son's hand. They have filed a lawsuit against him. The couple's legal representative lawyer said they raised him, educated him, made him capable, made him a pilot, which was extremely expensive for them. And this is the thanks he gives to his own parents? The Prasads filed a lawsuit seeking, in U.S. currency, $643,000. Here's what their lawyer said. They walk out into their neighborhood. They see people in their neighborhood playing with their grandchildren. They feel like they should have one. They said they didn't marry their son and daughter-in-law off so they could just live alone. So they said, if he doesn't give us a grandchild this year, we're following through with this lawsuit. When you're waiting on God, what do? Do you take matters in your own hands because of the frustration, the anxiety, the anger that God hasn't answered what you want or given you what you want? Like the Prasads, you just try to force someone's hand or force God's hand? Mary didn't do that. She said, I volunteer for this, and I will take whatever this comes, no matter the price, because I am the Lord's servant. Martin Baker tells the story of his uncle, who flew during the Vietnam War. His uncle, Captain Ray Baker, flew for the Strategic Air Command. The Air Force trained him along with other pilots to run out of their barracks to the planes at the sound of a buzzard. His uncle couldn't begin to remember how many times that buzzard went off, and he dropped whatever he had, fork in his hand or whatever, and flew out and got in his plane. His uncle got a furlough, came home to California. When he arrived, his family decided to take him to his favorite Mexican restaurant. Everything was going great with their uncle. They're having conversations. Everybody's doing great. And all of a sudden, his uncle just got up and flew out of the restaurant. Martin Baker said, I got up and followed him. I didn't know what was wrong. He said, I got out there, and here's my uncle running around, kind of puzzled, looking in the parking lot. And he goes, Uncle, what are you doing? He said, I'm looking for my plane. He said, what do you mean you're looking for your plane? He said, I heard the buzzard. Right over their table was a buzzard to tell the waiters that when the order is ready, you could come and pick it up. He was so trained at the hearing of that buzzard, he flew out of that restaurant. He didn't wait. He didn't postpone it. He did it immediately. Southside, that's what God wants from you and me, obedience. Not tomorrow, but today. And whatever God is telling you through his word, if you don't have an answer yet, be patient. And whatever he's telling you through his word, do it. So let me walk you back through the four things we are to do when we're waiting on a word from God. Live your life normally. Live humbly so that you can continue to receive God's grace. Percolate God's word in your life continually and willingly obey God's word immediately. That was Mary. I pray that it'll be us. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word this morning.